Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you this time to listen and feed on your word. We ask that you grant to us understanding and insight that every eye in the service and every heart will grab a hold of in fullness and behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, that is glorified and we're edified. Amen. All right, let's have a seat. Luke 24:25, and he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we have a couple of other issues there. We said that the word their menu, where you have expound, is language-based, context-based, which, historically speaking, you have Jesus equally in a literally dominated Greek world, Greco-Roman era, and yet where they had developed the Aramaic language, a Semitic culture, then yet the book he's referring to is firstly in the Hebrew language. I'm going to make a mental note of that also later on, where it's believed that the Hebrew language developed from the Adam era into Noah. But again, that's a bit of a plausible. But the truth is, the first thing he will do is language. So everybody who teaches scripture is automatically expected to be a translator of words, words, concepts. Because when it comes to language, it's not just saying cup means ife or car means this. You also have to explore the, as it were, a theme, then looking at the use of it within a culture, and all that are equally inclusive in what we find Jesus doing. Okay, now, yet, of course, let's see verse 44 again, 45, which is the part of it and more elaborate. And he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. And then he said, thus it is, behold, Christ has suffered and to rise from the dead the third day. And that shows you is the same conversation since verse 26 is in verse 46. And verse 45 is in verse 20, verse 45 is in verse 27, and verse 44 is in verse 25. And the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now we also have in Nehemiah 8, and we'll be able to talk about Ezra so far, and the role Ezra played, in the second class, would look at something else that just to expand it a bit. Nehemiah 8 and 7, it caused people to understand the law. People stood in their place, so they read the book in law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And we said, this encapsulates, what we can call a translation in words, again, and also in grammar. Now, one thing I don't want us to lose sight of, I was going to mention this. Okay, I said that the Septuagint had evolved, which was done by 70 translators from Hebrew to Greek. So it's always believed that Jesus used, there's also context of what kind of translation Jesus used? Did he use the Greek translation, the Septuagint, or the Hebrew Bible? But I think he did both. There are instances where you find him quote direct Hebrew, and then the expression of their day was Aramaic, and of course the original, when you say the original word of God, is Semitic. It's basically, I mean it's Hebrew, and like I said, this is debatable, but when I look at the first names, for example, Adam and Eve, where you have Isha and Sheva, two words that are Hebrew, and of course Jesus himself spoke Aramaic. The Hebrew language is what you have today in maybe the Palestine, what you call the Middle East, where you discover there's a similitude in a way with the Arabic language. So a couple of things will be seen. But in the case of Paul obviously had both the Greek translation and then the Hebrew. And I could perceive also with Paul that I don't want to use the word the convenient translation, but for Paul, he employed the translation that, was clearest in his submissions. I think that's by the way. So now let's go to a bit of interpretation truth. And the last time, I've observed one of the things that we did earlier on in this school is to endeavor to ask us to establish truths of scripture historically speaking. Genesis, through the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the four gospels, and then to also ask the book of Acts. And I mentioned in this series that there are certain things that are being believed today, and somehow we don't follow that pattern of using the historical foundation of truth from scripture. We discover that it's done outside of it. Remember in the book Charismatic Ministry, I guess the first one, one of the things that John MacArthur, the pastor of Grace Community Church in America, I think California, what he said was that, one of the things they say was the issue of speaking in tongues, charismatic ministry, was at Azusa, maybe just before them, through Charles Panham. And, and to many of us, that will be lost on the importance of what, when you hear things like that, the importance of it is to say, look, this thing was formed by men. It's not in scripture. So what we did was, apart from laying, I want those things to be very clear to you, because it's part of how you make a polemic or a conversation on doctrine. First, what we did was that, yes, we first of all disproved the 1900 submission by saying, no, there is a further history or further history of tongues, casting out of demons, demonstrations of power. And then we notice again that we found it rooted in the Old Testament. And then we came to the four Gospels. And then we, showing a consistency. So, the historical basis of a theology must be founded properly. You must say, where is this rooted? Now, we want to explore this, because it's important to say, if you say Genesis, if Jesus began at Genesis, which is the word arche or archeomai, which means that is the pattern of study. You must begin at the beginning. So that means the history of every theology has to be Genesis. So there are certain concepts that, we sometimes have believed, and we have subsumed in our hearts and our minds. Now, I want to also talk about this quickly, and that is the... Now, when you read scripture texts, particularly the epistles, it's critical to follow the conversation through. And in Luke 24, I kept pointing attention to the fact that there was a question. Always know what was the question that preceded this conversation. Without knowing the question, you may be answering the wrong question. That's why I said, for example, in today's world, if there are questions in 2020, I mustn't answer them like they asked them in 18th century. So, the questions of 2020, I'll first of all look for them within the scriptures, then answer them. So here we are, there's a question, you know, and the question Jesus asks is, what are these things? Why do you walk in this manner? A rhetoric in 17, then 19, what things? And so you must follow that conversation. Then why did he eat and all of that? Because they had doubts in their hearts. And that's in verse 36 through to eventually 50. Now let's look at a theory that most of us, everybody here, from my observation, you must have believed it. I got born again, and it was the first things I learned as a Christian, and that's the theology of the rapture. And that theology is that, sometime it's going to happen. In fact, I used to have the theology so clear in my head, 3.5 years of the Antichrist, where the Antichrist will reign and rule, everybody will enjoy economic liberty, then 3.5 years of suffering. Within that period, then the argument is, will Christians stay? Will Christians not stay? And then the concept of what you can call a rapture, that is, people will now disappear from the earth. And then you begin to see all sorts of movies, all sorts of different kinds of cartoons. You will see that. Different kinds of pictures. People have had visions. People have spoken of how, you know, this will happen. And even people will tell you that they went to a church and God said only 5 will be taken away. The other 10,000 will just be left behind. And if we go back to the text, like I've said, the first thing is the history of that theology is critical. Now, I never challenged it because it wasn't a major issue for me until many years back. I mean, I'm probably going to say over 20 years, where I began to see that the scriptures didn't support it. I just couldn't see any scriptures that supported it. Yes, I believe that I taught it earlier on as a Christian. Then when I became more involved in the work of the ministry, I didn't teach it, but I did not debunk it. I believed it. There are things like you don't have to teach it, but you just believe it. And you will say it in your conversations, you know, and all that. You know, where we go, we leave this world for you, and all that. Because the theory of an evil world that God wants to get rid of quickly, you know, is another theology we have to look at very well. God wants to get rid of it quickly and say, look, I'm tired. I'm tired of this world. Destroy it, you know, and just let's take everything out and let's start again. Then, or maybe another theory. Of course, it all starts with when you die, you go to heaven. And the earth is not my home. I'm just passing through, you know. So that, of course, when you look at theology, it builds up by saying the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God is when you die. And eternal life happens when you die. Then you have to get rid of this one where you are. So there has to be a theology that is built up to also get rid of the earth. So error will keep birthing another one. Now, of course, this is not in any way castigate people that believe it. I have also believed it too. But the question is, when you begin to find out that there was nothing, practically nothing, that supported that truth of people being taken away from the earth. Now, historically speaking, like we mentioned in the concept of righteousness being justification by faith and without works, also has history, even though it's a window, in a sense, to look at God's righteousness. Look at these few facts. Historically speaking, and I stand to be corrected, that the very first theory of believers being taken away from the earth and leaving sinners on the earth began in 1788. It was actually an article written by a man called Morgan Edward. So which means that for at least 1,700 years of the church, there was no teaching like that. None. Then, in 1811, approximately about 33 years after, or 23 years after, another man by the name of Manuel Lacunze also wrote articles along it. Manuel Lacunze also obviously taking a cue, and that, those things actually build themselves. And we've said it many times that the longevity of a lie, I don't want to use that word, let me take that back, of a theory doesn't make it true. But the closest and the most systematic of this was done by a man called J.N. Darby, who now has a translation of the Bible. Now, J.M. Darby, of course, in 1827, about 16 years after Manuel Lacunze, now put it in, you can call it a theological systematic format. Let's explore a few things Darby believes. And I guess along the line, we may have to be more detailed about those things so that our presentation will be clearer. J.M. Darby, he taught what you can call dispensationalism, where what God does now, he doesn't do tomorrow. So he compartmentalized what you call the covenants. Say, well, God had this one with Abraham, then he moved this one to Isaac, then different things. Underlining his submission is the fact that God can change rules with time. So he perpetrated the secret rapture theory, that people are just going to disappear from the earth, and you just find that, there was a guy who sat here now, is being taken away. So he did a translation of the Bible that I even had to use at some point and still use somehow. But again, afterwards in the 19th century, we now had a man called Scofield. Scofield is someone that many of those I listened to early in life used to use his translation. Scofield did a Bible translation, you know, a perpetuating theory, and listen to this, he had at least 3 million of his Bible translations sold in 50 years. 3 million. Then in the 1970s, we had a man by the name of Al Lindsay, who equally taught it, did seminars, conferences around it in the 1970s. And closer home in 1990s, we had Tim LaHaye, another person, let me get the name for you later, who did the series Left Behind. Now, look at the import of these materials. Of course, the earlier ones, the Manuel Lacunze and Morgan Edward, didn't have as much of the spread of information like a J.N. Darby and Scofield, whose materials were red, white. And then we had LaHaye, whose books, as of 1998, the four-part series, each of them, listen carefully, each of them topped the New York Times book chart for several months. Each of them, not one, each of the books. So you can imagine millions of copies. Look at books like, today, for example, we don't stop certain things. The next 20, 30 years, you will find that people will believe that washing feet to receive miracles is Bible doctrine. Why? Because it was not attacked. And you say the Holy Spirit is oil. So all those things are going to emerge. And you're able to say, but I can't find this in scripture. but you can trace the history. In the same way, other concepts of the tulip, total deprivation, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, that was developed after much years, after Calvin, where you have the concept of sovereignty and predestination. The first thing we saw, even the word does not feature in the Jewish scriptures. It doesn't appear. It's not in their culture. You can't use a word that doesn't even correlate with anything in a man's culture and say you're using his language. Language emerges from culture. So if the Jews don't have a culture of predestination, of fatalism, of God determining everything for people, whether you like it or not, then you cannot use a Jewish word to explain it. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying. You can't find a Jewish word to explain it. So if it's not there, and we also discover that it's not even in the Greek language. It's found in the Latin, and then obviously the translators who did certain earlier translations just picked up the Latin word and use it to fit into a Greek, maybe better, a Jewish orientation. Can go into other things. Universalism. Can everybody be saved? Everybody is going to be saved eventually, whether they like it or not. Or the concept of the charismatic ministry. Is it new? Is it historically supported in scripture? Or the word of faith, the grace message? So all those things we need to... That's why I'm usually very careful when someone says he wants to begin to teach something. And I'm saying, from where? What you are teaching has which basis? The same thing if you look at, and I guess in the next material, we're going to explore this concept of Bible study. When we looked at the issue of, burning hell? We saw it, the burning forever. That, where did it start from? So we look at the Old Testament and we say that it has a historical fact. And some of those things, you discover that even, for example, the concept of a man dying, then he goes, his body is on earth, he goes to a secret place called heaven, then they wait, then the separation, then they join, was found to be a thought emerged from Plato. Plato is a philosopher, and then the Epicureans. So some of those things could, just like today, some of the worldly things can also influence people's theology. And if it's not well, let me use the word attacked again, because that's the only way I can say it, you'll discover that it will find its way into much people's hearts and belief systems. The grace message, the revolution, the revolution. And then, I remember I said this then, during the revolution of the grace message, I told you guys, I said, the way this is going, it's going to lead to, one, the universalism concept of salvation. Who remembers that very well? Said that way back. That the way this is going. And then you are going to now have a lot of new atheists from it. Because it's going to, when things are not totally correct or not correct, what it's going to birth will follow the same pattern. I have certain things I want to say about the faith message that I cannot say today, and I cannot say very soon, because of my bias, usually. But you see, whenever in a theology, and that is why, as a church, as people, we're going to be extra careful, not to allow those lacunas. In law, we call things lacuna. Lacuna is areas that the law did not cover, that you can easily latch upon here and there. So, the grace message, everything is on Jesus, God has wrath, God poured his wrath, the concept of God's wrath against those who are not Christians, and God is doing this, God's sovereignty, and all of that, which I said to us, the Catholic Church, which many people don't know, is the high priest of universalism. Now had an attack from Luther, then Calvin, and the point was, it can't be true. So if it can't be true, what is true is that God now chooses, rather than God doesn't choose, God chose everybody, God chose a few. So, again, they are answering the universalism question of their day. You know, not necessarily Bible questions. So, we'll get to all that. I guess there'll be a class I probably will dedicate to the history of these things. And so we can see where did this error stem from. Like Gordon Fee will say, and I added a few words to it, a scripture cannot mean today what it never meant, and I added when it was written. It can't mean today. It can't mean today. Of course, that statement we'll have to also explore, because we've said that there are times that it's the audience that determines the meaning, in the sense of the way we translate. We've said that before. So, now, coming home, look at the concept of rapture, which we're talking about. And I know everybody here, if somebody gets up today and debunks that theory, do you know what the first thing that comes to your mind? You say, this looks like Jehovah's Witness. But I submit to you that even though your other doctrine is very terrible because of what it says about Satan, which I'm also going to let you see why. Satan, Jesus, no, that's the Latter-day Saints, about Jesus not being God and all those kind of things, about the concept of atonement, redemption, and all of that. But the truth is, I'm not sure which is worse. In the Jehovah's doctrine of this utopia earth that they paint, and you know, all those things that they teach against the divinity of Jesus, and this rapture theory, because I'm not sure which of them is worse. Of course, yes, Jehovah's is worse, it is worse actually, because of what it says about Jesus. But then there are a couple of other things that are identified with that rapture theory that, you know, are equally dangerous. Now, where do we get most of these teachings from? The Matthew 24, where they left behind, don't forget what we are talking about is not the coming of Christ. It is rather what it's about. Matthew 24 will be, what question was he answering? They asked him, now, verse 3, tell us what then shall this be, the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. What was Jesus talking about? Verse 2, he was talking about the temple. So, now, again, our concern should be, Jesus must be teaching from the Old Testament. So, verse 15, abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which is Daniel 9, basically. Then, very critically, is verse 37. As the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of the flood. Now, in Noah's day, taken will mean destroyed, right? So, and in Noah's day, please listen to what I'm about to say. It's critical that you don't get this wrong. The earth was not destroyed. Right? What you can basically say is that the earth was renewed. The earth wasn't destroyed. So, the first thing is there was nobody, the saints in Noah's day, let's say Noah, were the ones left behind. Who's following what I'm saying? So, that firstly debunks it. And in Daniel 9, equally, Daniel 9 is equally about the temple. I think we've also explored that in God's righteousness. I probably will explore Daniel later. Yeah. Then, so, where did this come from? A misinterpreted text. Because the people taken away in verse 39 and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Can you see? Took them all away. Matthew 24. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So the Son of Man is not the one who is taking them away. The Son of Man is the one, just like in Noah's day, who preserves. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch ye therefore, for you know not what your Lord coming. Now Jesus, obviously, we've done this study in the four Gospels teaching we have been doing, that the first sign will be what will happen about 40 years after this statement, which happened to the temple. Don't forget, the temple is what you can call a model earth. God in the midst of men. And he says, this is going to happen, and it happened by the enemy. The enemy army, which is the overall picture of the day of the Lord concept. The day of the Lord is always executed when it comes to terror by the enemy. Why is it now called the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Son of Man? Because his job is to preserve. So that's the first thing. So, and we said it, and I think I mentioned this in the teaching of Luke, that it happened simultaneously. What happened, Noah was preserved as the flood came. Lot was preserved as the fire came. The Son of Man's day is also correlated. That's how you will know that he's the Savior of the world. You can't know the Savior without danger. That is why it is his day. His day to reveal himself as the Savior. Does it make sense? That's Matthew 24. So that rapture thing of being taken away is totally debunked. Now, if I said this, I said this from 22 years ago, I know the kind of hellfire I almost saw. Because of that, no. I told you that guy is a dangerous guy. You know, that what he's teaching, they now say, who do you see sitting it around? That's but the point is, it's not about who's sitting around, it's about whether it is founded in scripture. Now, the second instance we are going to see, now of course if you read the entire book of Acts, nothing like that is even implied. Nothing. Then, if you observe, in Acts 1:11, when Jesus physically left their sight, the angel said, the way you see him go, he will come. He didn't say you will go. Who's there? Are you following? Okay, let's see another one. I might even mention this on Sunday. The reason why sometimes you can teach some things is because you've laid the foundation. You know, that's one of the things I learned later on. Then I just used to teach truth as I just teach them. I've learned, since I started pastoring, to take time. You know, certain things you may take 10, 15 years, you know, to explain it properly. Now, look at another text. Use it in any of the, 1 Thessalonians 4. Somebody texted me on Sunday and said, Pastor, you said something. Was it Sunday? Was it? Yeah. No, it's not Sunday. I think it's yesterday or Wednesday. I said, you said that there is no scripture text for personal righteousness. You know, the person said, are we not in trouble? There is no scripture text for that. Huh? I said, no. Don't be in trouble. No. It was a conversation. It was not a class. There is no scripture text. That every... He said, I said, 21. I said, just take your time. We'll get there. Amen. You know, some of the things, because of that, they were misinterpreted texts. Because everything must be taught in the context. You must go back to the question that was asked. If the question is about the temple, and what Jesus said about the temple eventually happened. So, what happened in AD 70, as his name, between AD 65 and AD 70, was a typical judgment of unbelief, rebellion, that happens from the evening. A typical day of the Lord, and therefore it is also the sign of the end of the world. Do you understand? The temple is a micro world. You remember that? So, can you remember that? So, whatever happened to the temple AD 70 will eventually happen to the world. Now, listen to what I'm about to say. Some have now thought that everything had happened in AD 70. That everything is past tense. Not knowing that, one event speaks of the other one. Destroy this temple, after 3 days I'll raise it again, and the temple becomes, like you said, a micro, or, you know, a window to God's eventual earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, now, notice what the issue was. What was he referring to? Let me tell you how to take it out of context. 1 Thessalonians 4, and he says, verse 16, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and then we'll go, and we'll be with the Lord forever. But let's read it properly. Obviously, Paul is answering a question. Historically, Thessalonica had a lot of persecution and many Christians were killed. If you go into chapter the second book, you will see the same thoughts. Many Christians, a lot of them have died. So he says, I would have even concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now, you know, you can put this side by side, 1 Corinthians 15, from 1, then precisely 19. Then he says, so them also which sleep in Christ. Now, look at what he says in 14. God will bring with him. So, where is he bringing into? If it's a heaven thing, why is he bringing him where? On earth. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto, can you see this? Are you opening your Bible? Remain unto the coming of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4, shall not prevent them that are asleep. So, there is nothing here that teaches an escape. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So that's not secret. That is something that will envelope the whole earth. With the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. So I've course explained that to you, that this is using the imagery of the Roman era, where when a king returns, they go to welcome him. The king has claimed the territory. It's the arrival of a noble or a king. So this is like, rather than the rapture of Jesus welcoming you, are you there? It is actually the church, using this imagery, welcoming him in the earth. The dead in Christ shall rise first, which, look at verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, people assume that the word caught up, because it's the word apphazo, I believe I'm right. But apphazo, to be seized, okay, again, is an idiom here. Because it was used for Philip when he was caught up, and all that happened was that he moved from this place to that place. But in the case of Philip, like I said to you many times, Philip being caught up there is again an idiom, and would see all those words in more detail. In the clouds. Of course, when they say clouds, cloud means congregation. To meet the Lord in the air, which is like a party, a triumph. The air there refers to like an atmosphere or party. and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Everything here will happen where? On earth. Just like in Noah's days, Noah remained on the earth. Are you there? Lot, even with all that, because Lot was not used at that point by Jesus, even Lot remained in the earth. And the same thing here, wherefore comfort yourselves one with another. Then he says here, look at chapter 5. He says, the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, for then they shall say peace and safety, then destruction comes upon them, so shall it upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Ye brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, and children of the day are not of the night, of the darkness. Let us not sleep as others. Let us watch and be sober. They that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. Let us therefore who are they put on be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, for the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we awake or asleep, we should live. Whether we are awake, that is, Paul is saying, look, we also might go before this happens. Now, to say that this happened in AD 70 is ridiculous, because what he has said here is very clear. Okay? That those who are dead will come back to the earth. That did not happen AD 70. Okay? Even though there was a destruction of the temple, according to Matthew 24. So like I said, Matthew 24 is like, there will be a micro event for the temple, showing you that that temple is not God's temple, that Jesus is, by his resurrection. And then it will now lead to a greater event, you know, which will happen at the very end of the world, or call it the renewal of the earth. Is it making sense? So you can't sustain that. The same way the 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Antichrist, one guy that will show up, you know, and then you become, of course, in Matthew 24, the word false Christ is plural. In 1 John, the word Antichrist is plural. It doesn't happen at all in the book of Revelation. The only place people think is referring to a person here is 2 Thessalonians 1, which we have explored that it's not a singular person but men, which you will say in 2 Thessalonians 3, 2, unreasonable and wicked men. So it was a plural word, okay, collective noun. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, those who persecute you, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And when Jesus comes, he says he will be glorified in the saints, admired. We pray, you know, then in 2, verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ by our gathering together of him. Again, the same thing, you know, persecution. You know, those who persecute the church and all of that. So, that's the concept. This, in AD 70, there was that truth that really happened. But it is, like I said, a pointer to a final event and, again, renewal of the earth. The 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, what was the answer again? Resurrection from the dead. What will happen to those who are asleep? Paul says, if he said there is no resurrection in verse 12, then verse 13, then that means Christ is not risen. So it's the same question he's answering two different churches. Then he goes into that conversation of, well, whether we are yet in our sins or not, whether our preaching is vain or not, then the kind of body, celestial, terrestrial, that's basically saying, look, if this thing is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor, saying that there will be a glorified body and all of that, then in verse 50, I say, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Don't forget the kingdom of God is on earth. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. Okay? In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, incorruption shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and mortal must put on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory, and all of that. So, you see that there is nothing in scripture that supports people escaping from the earth. It is rather the earth is renewed by the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Yet again, we have a cause to look at scripture. Well, we said in the days of Noah, the earth, the flood came, But Noah was preserved in the earth. God never took anybody out of the earth to preserve and save them. It didn't happen. That's one. Two, in the Exodus 2, this is critical and think very well, they were taken out of Egypt to a land in the earth. And I believe that one reason why Moses uses the word land for the promise of God, okay, and one reason why the word land is used by God, pardon me, then Moses, for the promise of God, so that you will know that it's a reality in the earth. And why Eden, which is a physical location, was equally used, so that you can see that it's a reality in the earth. And look at all the parables of Jesus, they were about men's activities in the earth. So, Egypt, in the earth, Canaan, in the earth, the flesh and the spirit. The Genesis 1:26, which is the new creation. He didn't say they will be multiplied where? They will be multiplied, he said, in the earth. Replenish, subdue, where? The earth. So the concept of redemption without the earth being involved, again, is not a biblical teaching. Biblical teaching will say, what will happen to man? Alright? The venture project is in all the earth. You learning something? So the concept of tribulation, alright, tribulation and the kingdom of God is consistent with all of the scriptures. The flood, the Sodom and Gomorrah story, the Exodus, the prophets, Abel, and all of that. The mockery. So in Acts 14, when they say by tribulation, we shall enter into the kingdom of God on earth. That is, tribulation is the sign of the kingdom of God's expansion in the earth. Why? Why is there tribulation? It means it's an opposing world in the same place. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 18, Paul says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom to whom be glory. Preserve me to his heavenly kingdom, which is a fact of God's work here on earth. Then look at John 17. Look at the prayer that Jesus made in John 17. Verse 6, I manifest thy name unto them which are given out of the world, dying they were, and thy gives them that they keep thy word. Now, verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which are giving me for their mind. All their mind. Then in verse 11, he says, and now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them through thy holy name. Then he says, whom thou art giving me that they may be one. For while I was with them, I kept them in thy name, and none of them is lost unto perdition. Now verse 15, I pray not that thou would take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, all these consistent truths must be fully explored. That now, the truth is there a coming of Christ? Obviously. But is it the popular opinion of an escape or a rapture, as we call it? People are in the earth. Some people who are, I now have this, some people who just go through plane and then they will be crying. I remember I asked a question in one of our Bible classes there. I said, so what will now happen if people are in the plane and the pilots and the co-pilots are born again, spirit filled, tongue talking, sanctified? And he said, it will crash. I said, where will those ones now go? He says, they won't die.
said the woman, said, because the time of dying has passed. Sir. Is that not eternal life? I said, no, that's not eternal life. That's not eternal life. Sir. But not eternal life means that. I said, no. That one is to suffer. If they will be careful that they will suffer. So, okay. You know, at that point, you say, it's deep. So that theory has its issue. Just like, you know, the concept of speaking in tongues. I remember I mentioned this about speaking in tongues and interpreting it. And someone said, that why is it wrong for me to speak in tongues, somebody else interprets. I said, the truth is that I had practiced it as people practice, but I didn't see it in the scriptures. That in fact, it's the exact opposite of what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 14. So, I now traced it to Azusa. And when the word of faith started it, and the charismatic church, the word of faith, they didn't bother to critique it. You know, there are things you don't critique. It's just like this issue of sowing and reaping. People just felt that, because they used the word sow, you got me a farmer. So there was nobody critiqued that. This thing is not in scripture. So, by the time I said, look at this. In fact, sincerely, and I'm not trying to, I mean, you know me, I had never seen anybody say it before. When I said, the concept of speaking in tongues and somebody interpreting is not in the Bible. Someone said, So, 1 Corinthians 14:26. I said, it's very clear. Every man has. That's what he said. He said, okay, if there be no interpretation, keep silent. I said, why would he keep silent if he's supposed to speak in tongues for people to interpret for him? Oh. So it was the exact opposite that we're practicing. Who's following what I'm saying here? You can readily know where it started from. So we mustn't be found pushing theories. Every truth of scripture must be historically found in scripture. So every theology must be historically found in scripture. Look at the theory of the pandemic. Now, oh, it's Antichrist. Oh, that's it. And I showed you in Luke, in Senior Luke, there shall be pestilence. And you know, pestilence in Acts 11, there was a global drought that continued. Almost like there was trouble everywhere. That continued, that they were still giving to Jerusalem. As at Romans, 1 Corinthians, even part of Galatians. So, the truth is, was that the first time? No! We must therefore know that every theology must be rooted in history. Where was this taught? This leads us to the, hope you learned something from that. To always ask, where was this taught from? The concept of church building, for example. Now, there's church gathering, which is, like I said, the concept of the ecclesia and the synagogue. You know, you discover that the gathering, what it means to gather, is actually to physically gather. Where you have the ecclesia, so when you are talking to a Greek man, you use the word ecclesia, and you say it's online. He looks at you that's not what the language means. Or the Jew, you say the synagogue, you say it's online. Online, no. Or you say the ecclesia, their own gathering. No, you don't know what I'm talking about. Jesus gathers people into himself as a nation, okay? And then that gathering is demonstrated by faith in the until we physically come together. We are not showing faith in the gathering of the saints. So those are things I say, where was this rooted from? So the concept of church building, again, almost the first 1,000 years of the church didn't own piece of property. But now, so the theology of a church building cannot be the theology of scripture. It is just modern day, expedience? That's what it is. It's expedient that we have to use a building now. Why? Because whose house will contain the churches? Which temple can we use now? You know, There are even environmental laws that restrict gathering in large numbers in places, just like this pandemic. So that becomes, so it should not become a theology that we are building church building, but a matter of expediency. Who's following what I'm saying here? So you must think, what is the root of this? Where is it coming from? All of those things, you know, will be readily explored. So let's again, because of our time, I'm going to move quickly today to the concept of righteousness. Now, you know, one of the things we did in this series is to look at how Jesus used the word righteousness. And we discovered that the way he used the word righteousness, the righteousness actually was about works. Who found out? We saw that, right? It was about works, actually. So, will Paul now defer? No. Hence the concept of diakosune theo, or let me put that, diakosune theo, in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God, we have found out, is what Paul earlier said in verse 5, obedience to the faithfulness of God, or Romans 1:2, which he had promised. And he called the gospel of his son. By the time you explore Romans well, and you see that Paul ended this in Romans 15 verse 8. Christ was a minister of God, of the sacrifice for the truth of God, to confirm promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I'll confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. You see that there's something in the concept of righteousness, pay attention here, that unites Jew and Gentile. Romans 1:17, Romans 15:8 and 9. So, therefore, it's because of what God promised. So when we say righteousness, it's actually God's faithfulness to his promise. That's called righteousness. Righteousness is God's faithfulness to his promise, or God doing justice by or in his promise. And I can mention this, that the concept of righteousness being a personal status of the believer, again, is rooted historically in the Reformation era. Now, is it true that the believer is justified in God's righteousness? Yes, as we have said, look at the book of Romans when we taught it. It's like bringing forward what will eventually happen. So it comes to the man today, legally, alright, that is, because of the work of redemption, it comes that righteousness that will happen eventually has been brought forward. How do we know it? God gave us his spirit. But the righteousness, that justification, that thing is so overwhelming. That justification has now been brought forward. So the righteousness of God can also be how God demonstrates his truthfulness. Romans 15 verse 8. In the book of Psalms, pay attention, God's righteousness is his mercy and the rescue of the saints. Isaiah says the same thing. So righteousness, deliverance, redemption, and deliverance are explanatory themes of God's righteousness. Now, is it true that the believer has a status of diakosune? Now, that status of diakosune, if you look at it very well, in Romans 4, the way it applies to us is by reckoning. Logizomai. To reckon you. Which means that you are now in God's picture of redeeming the whole earth. So because you are now in, it is reckoned to you. It is God's darkosune now reckoned. It is reckoned to you. Or to us. Now in Philippians 3 and verse 9, where you find Paul, in my opinion, explore it to the fullest. Paul says, and be found in him. Again, look at the background. Paul is saying, look, where is circumcision? It's in the spirit. What he has done here, again, is to bring in the universal nature of God's salvation. What I mean by that is not that every man is saved, but that every man can be saved. And he, by saying, look, all these things are dung. I consider them dung. Philippians 3 and verse 7 and 8. For the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And verse 9 says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. So, by believing in the faithfulness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God, a status therefore is conferred on me. So we see that the concept of the all-inclusive nature of God's redemption, where you have Jews and Gentiles, is a fundamental principle of his righteousness. And in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, but if our righteousness, verse 5, commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? Who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. So you have a contrasting position there. Then you look at Romans 3:25, where he says, to declare his righteousness, that's God. 26, his righteousness. That means God demonstrates his own. We said the word righteousness is an Old Testament phrase, tzedekah, which is justice, being, according to Strong's Dictionary, being in the rights. Where justice, or being in the rights, is God in the rights in the death of Jesus? That's the golden question, and the answer is yes. Is God doing justice in the death of Jesus? Then again, Romans 10. Where Paul asserts that they are ignorant, verse 3, of God's righteousness and went to establish their own righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. Then he says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Now, if you go to Jeremy 30, he says, don't say, yeah, we shall ascend to heaven. Or go to death of the sea, we shall go there and bring Christ again, or bring the promise. He said, no. The word is nigh thee in your heart that you may do it and live in it. And what's Moses talking about? Moses is talking about their exodus, God's deliverance, and their being partakers of the land that he promised. So, Jeremy 30 is in view of God's promise. So the righteousness of God is not the righteousness that God gives, but the righteousness of God himself, where we find ourselves in by the virtue of believing. Righteousness, therefore, as taught in the epistles, is the righteousness of God. God making it right, or being in the right in what he has done. God's promise that he faithfully does or accomplishes. Yet again in the days to come, we're going to look at the errors in some translations. For example, the NIV. And some other slants of those translations that, you know, I submit as well, got it wrong. Because in the case of Abraham, he says, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. It was reckoned in God's righteousness. Abraham was reckoned in God's righteousness. That is, what he did by believing was accounted for in God's justice or God's promise. So righteousness, therefore, is God's own activity, his own nature, is series of actions are therefore righteous. And this includes his judgment, right? His wrath, his vengeance, all idioms and, grammatically can be better explained. So therefore, righteousness can therefore be God's faithfulness to his promise. Or you can say, to his covenant. Where the believer acquires a status is the fact that that promise is about you and I and the whole earth put together. So every time the concept of righteousness is discussed by Paul, it has to do with the promise God made. You look at Galatians, that the Gentiles, Galatians 3, Christ has risen up from the cross of the law, which is written, cause everyone under the tree, that it says that the promise of the Spirit might be given to all that believe, that the Gentiles also, Galatians 3:8, for the scripture foreseeing that God will justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham. So no matter, if you are going to teach, pay attention, righteousness is a concept that is from the promise made to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 5 to 6, then verse 8 and all of that, then it must relate to Adam. Something went wrong in Adam, and God in his righteousness, okay, which is the status of his judge, who is righteous, okay, now grants to Abraham a recognition in his righteousness. So it is in his righteousness that Abraham is granted a status by believing. That's why Paul will explore that fully by saying, well, it's to Abraham before he was circumcised. So it wasn't about works. It wasn't about physical symbolism. Paul will explore that further, not just that. And say, well, it was Isaac and not Ishmael. So it's not in the natural lineage. He will say that look, before Abraham, there was Noah. I mean, that's the writer of Hebrews. There was Abel. And then he will say that in God's big picture of the earth, where he in his righteousness fulfills his promise, we find faith playing the role of being recognized in God's righteousness when you believe, or God's redemptive plan, or God's salvation. So Romans 4 is the key there. That's why Abraham comes in. People often start from Romans 5, Adam. Paul went back to Adam because he had taught Abraham in Romans 4. He didn't start with Adam. He started with Abraham. And don't forget that in Romans 1, he says, which he had promised in the Holy Scriptures through his prophets. That's where he started from. And Abraham was one. So he says, this is the promise. So the promise is, in the promise, that we now explore the concept of God's diakosune, or diakosune, his righteousness. So Romans 4, the righteousness. Romans 5, verse 5, his spirit. Romans 8, his spirit. And then the redemptive work. Romans 8, 14, son, Exodus, out of Egypt, into the promised land, out of the flesh, into the spirit, out of darkness, into light, the work of the spirit. So what has Paul explored fully? Paul has explored fully that within the Israel scriptures, or the scriptures of the prophets, the Gentiles were granted the same recognition when they believe, and Jews which worship idols and didn't believe were not granted that recognition. So Abraham is important in our submission here. By the time we look at the Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, through to 49 and 50 and all of that, we'll see that God's righteousness is in his redemption. His redemptive plan or work is done in his righteousness. Isaiah 49, 50 and all of that. And Psalm 2 and Psalm 72, where it says the whole earth is filled with his glory, all exploring his righteousness. In that righteousness, he says, look at the east and west. Can you number the stars? Can you number? That is the righteousness of God. And Abraham believed it. Then, it was reckoned to his account in God's righteousness. So God is true to his promise. Whilst in the Old Testament we have a limited application to Israel, the New Testament takes it to the whole world, just as was promised by the prophets. So the first thing is to understand righteousness, not from Romans 5, but from the Old Testament. From Genesis 15, through to the Exodus, through to the book of Psalms, through to Daniel. God remaining true to his promise and covenant means that he is righteous. And God is righteous because all he does is in his righteousness. Righteousness, therefore, also will explore the fact that God is partnering with man to fulfill his work in the earth. So, righteousness is not, I was a sinner, now I'm a saint. You know, even though that eventually happens, righteousness is beyond having just a judicial acquittal. Just go in peace, you are fine. It's actually also what God does in judgment, what we call his wrath and his vengeance. Righteousness is what God does to what is wrong and what is right. And that's why in Paul ends up in Romans 13 when he says that this government ordained of God to be a terror to evil, to grant vengeance to evil, which means to separate evil from good, so righteousness, therefore, is found in the fact that God renewed his promise to Abraham, his Genesis 1 promise of what he will do in the earth today. So our understanding of righteousness must envelop everything it involves. Is God's redemptive plan, his deliverance act, also his judgment, and his vindication. That's why Paul says to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of he that has faith in it. So, we are declared righteous, or we are justified in God's justification. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? The fact that he made a promise, it came to pass. And we are declared, or we are justified in that he is declared just. He's declared just in that he gave a promise, and then he equally fulfilled it. So I might should, you know, go through the scripture. Like we said, every truth must be found primarily historically. So the covenant of righteousness is historically in writing with Abraham. But Paul says there's a background to Abraham, right? That background is Adam. That is, in the righteousness of God, Abraham's sins are forgiven. Why? By believing. So, forgiveness of sins is a theme of God's righteousness. When a man believes, then he's forgiven. But that is not, you know, that's not the entire concept of righteousness. The fact that God, like we said, he gave a promise. And that promise is fulfilled in his son Jesus and the indwelling of the Spirit. That is God's righteousness. And you and I are recognized, or should we put the word logizomai, reckoned with in his righteousness to be forgiven. And the proof of it is the indwelling of the Spirit. So take a break from here.